Tonight is going to be just a few verses to cover one story. I did not want to get into the triumphal entry. I'd like to do that as a unit. So we're going to go down through verse 28 tonight, 11 through 28, in Luke 19, 11 through 28. Jesus is on his way to where?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Now, the up would be elevation. It's not north, south on the map. Where they are is actually pretty much due east of Jerusalem at this time. But they're going to go a substantial elevation increase, about 1,400 feet of elevation increase to get from Jericho. Gave it away. I was going to ask, where is he now? He's in Jericho, as you see in verse 35. He was approaching Jericho, and as we studied last week in chapter 19:1, he entered Jericho. And so it's an elevation gain from Jericho to Jerusalem, and that's why we're going to go up to Jerusalem. But the interesting thing, and this kind of sets the stage for our discussion tonight, that is, he says, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be brought to their goal. So we're going up to Jerusalem, and the prophetic expectation will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. Now, as I said, we'll see some of that excitement building, not only in the apostles, but also in the populace. So, in chapter 9, at verse 27, there's a thought there I want to put out before us. Way back here, he says, "I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So there's an anticipation growing about seeing the kingdom of God. Now, granted, I don't believe that they grasped what that was supposed to be. I think from what we read in the text that there was an expectation, and of course this would come from a literal and not a figurative application of messages from the prophets. Prophets continually called Messiah David, because he was the offspring of David. He would sit on the throne of David, and so they called him David. And that spawned in the mind of the hearers that the that the coming kingdom would be like the Davidic kingdom, militaristically powerful, overthrowing the Romans, which was the big invasive threat at the time. I mean, they were occupied by Rome. Roman soldiers were everywhere. Roman law governed what they did. And so there's this anticipation that when the kingdom came and David came, there would be the overthrow of this national dominion. And so there's an excitement. But Jesus said here in 18:31 that when he got to Jerusalem, all things that the prophet spoke would be accomplished. Then he says, "Because I will be delivered up to the Gentiles, I will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged me," now he's used the word him as he's talking about himself in the third person. I'm just talking about him in the second person then. "After they've scourged me, they will kill me, and on the third day I will rise again." But they didn't understand. So anyway, there's point I'm making here is that there was this growing expectation and anticipation of the coming promised kingdom. Like I said, in 9:27, Michael, I see you just logged in, but back in 9:27, Jesus said, "There are some of you standing here who will not see death until the kingdom comes. And so that's going to be our topic here for pretty much the entire class, talking about that, the approach to Jerusalem and the anticipation, however misguided it was, or ill-informed that it was, false conclusions driving it, that there was still an anticipation that the kingdom that the prophets had promised was about to come upon them. So let's look here. Well, first of all, end of chapter 18, Jesus encountered the blind beggar as he was approaching Jericho. And here in chapter 19, he's in Jericho, and this small tax collector, not that he was collecting small taxes, but he was small, and he was the chief or the ruling tax collector, scurried on ahead, climbed up a tree so he could get a view of Jesus. But that was in the streets of Jericho. Jesus said, come on down, I'm going to have lunch with you. Salvation has come to... When did Jesus say salvation has come to this man's house, because he's also of the offspring of Abraham? I don't think he said the offspring of Abraham. He's also... it does. He too is the son of Abraham. When did Jesus say that? Before or after Zacchaeus vowed to give back 50% and restore four times as much if he'd done it fraudulently? Was it before or after he made that commitment? This is an easy question to answer. Michael? Did you... Go ahead.
After.
Candy steps up and says after, and that's right, because it was in verse 8 that he made the promise. It was in verse 9 that Jesus said, salvation has come to this house because I've come to seek and save lost people. I didn't come to endorse and grant an imprimatur upon the righteous people, because there ain't none. I've come to seek and save the lost. And so they were listening to him. And verse 11, then we'll get into our reading now. And while they were listening to these things, i.e. the conversation with Zacchaeus, because I don't think they heard what was going on outside of town with the blind beggar, except his entourage would have heard it. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. He added more. So we've got this, so I'm going to add to everything I've been saying, a parable. Why did he give this parable? He gives two reasons in verse 11. Why did he speak this parable? Now, it's really important, if you want to be a good student of the Word of God, to know what's being addressed, to know the context, to know what the audience is expecting to hear, or what they're expected to hear. Why did he give this parable?
They were near Jerusalem.
Okay, because he was near Jerusalem, and
they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately.
So they were near Jerusalem, they're headed to Jerusalem, and there was this supposition, can I say expectation, that the kingdom of God would suddenly appear. So to us, that might be just some kind of the technical aspect of this, but to them, it was a cultural, deeply embedded cultural hope and expectation that one day the kingdom of Israel would rise again and dominate. And now they're riding on the cusp of that expectation as he's heading to Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? Now, I mentioned verse 29 starts with the prelude to the triumphal entry. Okay, so what's going on in Jerusalem? Or about to go on? What's on the event horizon? Can we say it that way? In Jerusalem?
Passover?
Passover. What is the Passover? Now, I don't want you to go through all the details of the Passover, but I will say this, that in the Jewish economy, there were three annual festivals that were considered mandatory attendance. They were called pilgrimage feasts. Well, it didn't matter where you were expected to come. And of course, God didn't anticipate at the time that he gave this law that they would be scattered everywhere. Well, he knew that they would be, but he gave it for when they were in the land. You come to Jerusalem three times a year for these feasts. And the Passover was the first in the Jewish calendar. And so we have this, let me say what Josephus said about this event, not this particular one, but Passover in general. And Josephus was an historian that may have been half a generation younger than Jesus. He was in his prime when Jesus' apostles would have been in their decline, their old age, around 65 or 80. That's when Josephus was in his prime. So he was probably born about the time that Jesus was crucified. Probably. I could go look that up historically, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is that he lived at that period of time while the temple service was still going on. Because in his days, the temple service was terminated. But he lived when it was going on. And here's what he said. Passover was coming soon. According to Josephus, more than 2 million pilgrims poured into Jerusalem in this season. There was also great messianic expectation. You and I have talked about that already. Strengthening the idea that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So on the heels of this growing anticipation that Jesus has been talking about, there's also then the national excitement of this very important feast. And it increases its importance for this story in that the Passover was a feast that recognized the delivering power of God. There was a lamb, the Passover lamb, that was slaughtered to remember that that's what they ate. They ate a lamb quickly that night, and their bread had to be, didn't have time to rise, and so they would remember it with a feast of lamb and unleavened bread and some bitter herbs and grape juice or wine. And so very important symbolism going on there, but it was a Passover, and there was this expectation. And so Jesus told this parable for those two reasons. We're almost to Jerusalem, and there's this great expectation that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. Now, do you remember what we read in 9:27? What did Jesus tell them in 9:27 regarding the coming of the kingdom?
It would be in their generation.
It would be before they died. Okay, it would be before they died. So everything that we're going to read in here is a parable addressing their expectation, right? What did he also tell them? Both back here in chapter 18, verse 32, 33, and even way back in chapter 9. He said, I'm going to die. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be beat, mocked, ill-treated, die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. They didn't understand him. But that's what he said was going to happen to him. And here now he's going to tell a parable that will help them grab on to that idea, to that reality. Okay? Now, here's the parable. He said, a certain nobleman, the word nobleman is literally Eugene, a well-born man. His genetics were good. Well is you, and genetics is gene, is generated. He's well-born. He's a noble man. Went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return. Now, that's the parable. But there's more dynamic to it, but that's the parable. Now, what is a parable? What is a parable?
A tale.
It's a tale, but it's more than a tale. It's a specific kind of tale. It has specific details, doesn't it?
Oh, it's like two things. A story they understand.
Yeah.
And then
to illustrate.
Spiritual.
Yeah.
Splendid
counterpart. To illustrate the thing that they don't grasp, we're going to show you, remind you, or show you, or tell you about something you do know. All right? So, like in the parable of the sower, their mind could grasp that because they lived in an agrarian society. This parable also has its roots in something they know. Now, it's very simple. It says, a certain nobleman went up to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, it turns out, let me read a little bit more, okay? And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 manahs. Now, manah is a measure of money. We don't use manah, we use dollars, or we use $50 or $100. This turned out to be a significant amount of money, about 3 months' wages for a working man. 3 months. How much do you earn? I don't want to know, but how much do you earn in 3 months? Well, that's how much was entrusted, see, to them. And so, to each of them, and he says, do business until I come. I'm coming back, so you just carry on my business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Now, that's the parable, and then he starts talking about the consequences of the 10 that he gave the money to, first of all, and then the citizens that didn't want him to reign. We'll talk about those in a minute, but this is a story that's based in an experience that they just had in that country. There was a fella, let me read some from a commentary here. He says, the Savior probably derived the details of this parable from the actual history of Archelaus, the son of Herod. So Herod's son, who after his father's death went to Rome to receive the sovereignty over part of his father's kingdom in accordance with the intentions of his father's testimony. Its confirmation by the Roman emperor was necessary because Herod's empire in reality formed part of the Roman Empire. Well, let me translate that. Herod wanted his son to have his dominion, but he had to get Rome's approval because his dominion was under the auspices of Rome. So he went to Rome to talk to the Caesar the emperor about having this dominion. Well, he wasn't well liked. Okay, so it says a Jewish deputation at that time also went to Rome to dispute Archelaus' claim to kingship, but the emperor nonetheless appointed him as ruler over half his father's kingdom. So that's something that actually happened. Archelaus went off to Rome to be bestowed the right to the kingship, and then a delegation followed him saying, we don't want him. But the emperor made him king anyway, and he came back, and what he did with those guys is the rest of the story. But that's, see, a parable, and is taking something they knew, Archelaus going to Rome to get the kingdom and being hated and disputed, and got it anyway and came back. Jesus is going to use that to talk about him, that is Jesus, receiving his kingdom. Okay, so he's going to go off to his father. Was he accepted or rejected by the Jewish people? For the most part, rejected. Because the leaders despised him, and the bulk of the population were sheeple, not willing, some of them were willing to face the consequences of embracing Jesus. And you can read about those consequences if you want in Hebrews 10, how that they accepted gladly the seizure of their property, being put in prison, etc. So Some did, but the majority of the population just went along with the leadership, and the leadership hated Jesus and didn't want him to be king. So you can see the parallels between Jesus and Archelaus. So that's the parable. They think that he's going to go to Jerusalem and immediately the kingdom's going to show him. Mm-hmm. But he told them back in chapter 18, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to rise again. So, you know, that's not what you think is kingly. In fact, in the garden, when Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? Did he not draw a sword to yeah. try to fight to deliver his master from this? Put the sword away. I'm going to drink my father's cup. Peter didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that had been promised in the prophets and that Jesus was about to receive. But according to Jesus in 18, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to be put to death. According to Jesus here in the parable, I'm going to go to a distant country, receive a kingdom, and come back. Now, let's see what's going on. We got two groups of people now. The group that received the 10 manas and the group that hated him. Okay, we got those two groups of people. Now, verse 15. Any questions, first of all, on 12, 13, and 14? We don't want this man ruling over us. You might remember what the high priest said in John 11. It's necessary for him to die that the nation not perish. In other words, we don't want him. We want to keep our place with Rome. All right, 15. And it came about that when he had returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. What do you call that? Is there a term you can use for what's going on right here?
Accounting.
Accounting or accountability. Yeah, exactly. I want to know how you did with the job I left you to do. I'm going to get my kingdom. I'm going to come back with it. I want you to do my business while I'm gone. How did you do? Okay. So, verse 16. Now, in your mind, who's he talking to or who's he talking about? Now, I'm not going to limit this to that first century because the principle is still valid that what God has entrusted to me, there will be an accounting and an expectation of performance. But this accounting and expectation was going to come when? When he came back with the kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 27, when would the kingdom be? In their lifetime. This is an accounting of people in their lifetime that he's talking about here. So, whereas the idea of being accountable to God is a true idea, the application of this parable is to certain people that were right there at that time. Michael?
Isn't the concept that of a steward?
Yeah.
So the stewardship, just like Moses had stewardship over the people, God's people, for a while?
It is indeed. And that's the point I tried to make, that they were entrusted with his business to perform while he was gone and give an account of it when he returned. Okay? This is not unlike Matthew 25 of the talents. The three and the five, three, and one talent person. It's the same principle being illustrated, just using different amounts of money. All right? And the first, the verse appeared. The first guy came, the first one in line. Okay? He said, Master, your manah has made 10 manah more. Now, what do you notice about that? Tell me everything you notice about what we just read there. Your manah has made 10 manah more. Anybody?
adjustments or making it work?
Pardon? Say again?
Adjustments, he adjusted it or made it work for him to increase the reward of what was given to him?
So there was an increase, wasn't there? In this case, 10. But do you notice that he didn't take credit for it? He said, your manah has made 10 manah more. In other words, what you entrusted to me had within it the ability to grow itself. So he's not taking any credit for his stewardship, though he is being held accountable for it. And I'm not saying he just sat back and did nothing. Obviously, he was told to work it. Told to work it until I come back. Okay? And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. Yeah. If Candy were to entrust to me her next 3 months' paychecks, I don't think she would consider that a little thing. That's what she has to live on, pay the rent with it, et cetera, et cetera. But in the story, this is here is a nobleman that took out of his pocket, the timinahs gave it to a manah, each of them probably had a barn full of manahs still. So to him, it was a little thing. But because you were faithful in a little thing, I entrusted you with this. What happened? Because he was faithful in using that stewardship, what happened to him? Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. What do you take from that? And I don't want us to think that this is a kind of a literal reward. Okay, I get to be mayor over 10 cities because I was faithful to God. I don't think that's the point. Do you?
No, he gave him a way to make money to feed himself.
Okay. What happens, you probably did this with your kids. You gave them a task to do. And let me say it to you this way. When I was in 4-H, I wanted a whole barn full of chickens. And Mom and Dad said to me, if you can take care of those 12, then we'll get you more. If you can't take care of those 12, you certainly won't be able to take care of more. The idea of proving and testing and developing a stewardship is to be seen here. And the reward of being a faithful steward is not to lay back on a beach in Hawaii sipping a Mai Tai or whatever, lemonade, whatever it is. But the reward for being faithful in a very little thing is to be entrusted with more to be faithful over. It's not a rest from the work, it's increasing. Because you have proven that you can handle it. So, when he says, for example, I'm looking at a note that I missed on verse 13, do business until I come, it's very clear that these guys who are doing this business would still be alive when Jesus came, right? Very clear from the text. Do business until I come. Note the order in which Jesus dealt with in the parable, the servants and the objectors. Right? Talk about the reward to the servants or the discipline to those servants first, and then what about the objectors? That comes next. Now, the demonstration of faithfulness, as we just saw, increased the workload, increased the stewardship, as it were, increased that which they were to be placed over. Now, I said, that's them, but the principles are still true. When I prove myself faithful in a little that God has entrusted to me, he entrusts more. If I say, well, I don't have too much to do here, I can go out and play golf 3 times a week and still get my job done, that's probably all the more I'm going to get. Because that's all the more he can trust me. So I think that principle is still in order. Now, let's keep reading. We came to the second one, verse 18. The second one said, your manah, master, made 5 manahs. Okay, the other guy made 10, you only made 5. Have you ever wondered about that? In yourself, I mean. Why are some people can't keep up with my pace? And why is it that I just can't keep up with that guy? I used to worry. I mean, when I was a young preacher, I've told this story before. I was in Moscow, Idaho. My friend Sam was up in Spokane. I'd go up once a week to visit with him. I would generally arrive at his place around 10 o'clock, and I would know that by the time I got there, he had already read a book, some book. It doesn't matter which book. He'd get up early, and he, the speed reader, and he'd have read a book and cataloged it. He'd take 3x5 cards and make notes of what you can find on any page in it. And I think, man, I can't do that. And guess what? That's not what God expected of me. But Sam could do that. And there was an expectation that he would do that. So I take a great deal of comfort here that this guy was then given 5 cities. His stewardship was also increased because he was faithful to the level he could be faithful. See? And so what happens when we compare ourselves to other people? There's 2 things that can happen. Either I'm better than you are, and I get the big head and become worthless, or I say, man, I just can't be like you, and I get punied. Paul addressed that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, don't let the eye say to the foot, because you're not an eye, you're not part of the body. In other words, you're not as good as I am. And then, don't let the foot say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. In other words, one guy is thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. The other guy is thinking, I'm unimportant. Here, the reality is that the one manah man that made 10 was rewarded with increased responsibility in proportion to his ability. And the 5 guy, the guy that turned back only 5, he was also rewarded with increased responsibility in accordance with his abilities. So let's just always think that God knows what we can do, and when he sees us doing the best we can with what we got, he makes sure we get it done and have more. He entrusts more to us as we prove ourselves faithful. Then he came to a 3rd guy. Verse 20, and another came saying, Master, behold your manah. In other words, here, you can have it back. The one manah guy gave him 11. The one manah guy gave him 5. The one 6. The one manah guy gave him 1. Here, you can have it back. I'm not going to keep it. It's yours. You can have it back. I kept it and put it away in a handkerchief. I kept it safe. Kept it safe. I didn't use it. I didn't lose it. I kept it safe. Because I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. I was afraid of you. What was he afraid of? What was the master going to do if he lost his manah trying to do business? What would the master do? Any idea? I feared you. Why did he fear him? Well, you're exacting. You expect increase. But what was he really afraid of? Wasn't he afraid of his own failure? Now, what he feared? I mean, the other two guys, they knew the same thing about the master, but they expected to succeed. This fella expected to fail, or didn't see himself succeeding. So I was afraid of you. I say he was afraid of his own failure. Like, what if? Ever hold yourself back from trying something because what if it doesn't work? What if I look like an idiot? What if people make fun of me? What if they hate me because I did that? A lot of reasons that people can use, for example, for not talking to somebody about Jesus. I'm afraid of what they're going to say. I'm afraid of failing. I don't want to fail my Lord, so I just will keep my lips shut. I can't do this. I've never tried that. I don't know how to do that. It's like this one old buddy at his 100th birthday. Somebody came up to him and says, "Pops, can you play the piano?" He says, "I don't know whether I can or not. I've never tried." He didn't say, "I can't." He just said, "I don't know if I can, because I haven't tried it." And I like that attitude. He said, "Well, maybe I can. I've never tried it." I suspect that I could successfully jump out of a perfectly good airplane at 18 or 14,000 feet. I suspect that I could. I'm not sure I'm ever going to try, so I don't know that I can. But I suspect that I can. I just don't see wasting money jumping out of a good airplane. So the third servant excused his disobedience, and that was disobedience, wasn't it? Go do business is an affirmative command. I expect you to use this on my behalf. It was not a wish, a suggestion, or boy, it would be nice. It was go do business. So it was a very clear requirement that the master had of this all 10 servants. And so his disobedience, he tried to excuse his disobedience by saying the master was too powerful. And he didn't need the servant's help. But you already want to collect what you didn't sow and pick up what you didn't plant. And you make money hand over fist. You don't need me. You don't need me to do your business. And that's probably true. The master, up to this point, hadn't entrusted, as far as we know in the parable, hadn't entrusted to the servants, didn't need their effort to keep making a profit. But what did that servant overlook? Any thoughts? If the master didn't need the servants to do this, because you take up whatever you can find, then why did he ask them to do this? And why such a lavish reward when they did it? I've got an idea. Go ahead.
I think he wanted to see their faithfulness to him.
He wanted to see their faithfulness to him. That's a good answer. He wanted them to develop. They needed to be entrusted to grow. That's what they needed. He didn't need their help to become rich. He already was rich. But they needed his confidence and his entrustment for them to grow. I think you'll find it the same in every area of your life. Your children will grow when you entrust and expect a lot faster than if you don't. You will grow when you realize what God has entrusted to you, what skills and talents and people that come into your life. You will grow when you recognize this is an entrustment that God has made so I can grow and they can find him. But the third tried to excuse his disobedience by saying the master doesn't need my help, when the reality was that he needed, and that's why the master entrusted it to him. The plan of the master was not to make money by his servants, but to make character in his servants. To make character in his servants. He didn't need them to make money, but they needed the work to work with him to build their character. I think that's a great observation. I wish I had made it. I just copied it down from somebody else. We use our gifts and make progress, or we lose what we have. Let's see that here. Verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you, worthless slave, well, I give you back what you gave me. I didn't lose it. You worthless slave. You're not of any value to me. I can't entrust anything to you. Well, yeah, you didn't lose it, but you're not worth anything to me. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not at least," I'm going to insert that, "at least put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." You could have at least done that. But you didn't even do that. You're just afraid to trust yourself because you thought I would be rough on you. "So take it away from him," he said. "Take it." Now, it doesn't say that here, does it? No, it does. Verse 24. He said to the bystanders, "Take the manah away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Well, he's already got 10. Candy, he's already got 10. He doesn't need another one. Or what? Why is that in there? Take the manah away from the guy that won't use it and give it to the guy that made the most. Where would you put your money if you could make 1,000% interest if you put it in that bank, or 500% interest if you put it in that bank? Where would you put it?
The bigger one.
The bigger interest, yeah. I get twice as much out of this guy than I got out of that guy. That guy was good. He was faithful. I could put interest. But this guy, he's really turning it around. So take the one from this guy and give it to the guy that's got 10. And they said, "But he's got 10. And the response was, "I tell you," verse 26, "that to everyone who has," now here's the application. I'm going to jump in here and say that I think that Jesus was specifically targeting his 12 apostles. He's the one to whom he entrusted, they're the ones to whom he entrusted his work when he left to go get his kingdom. They're the ones. And then, of course, the ones that they converted were also doing the same thing. I think that's who he's talking about here. But he says, now, just generally, everyone who has, to everyone who has, shall be given. And that's just, Susan, that's just, to me, it's just an amazing promise. That when I show myself faithful in the stewardship, however big it is or however small it is, there's this promise: you're faithful in that, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to entrust more to you. To everyone who has shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, we're using have in two senses here. To the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. What does he have, and what does he have that will be taken away? Are there two different things? You see what I'm saying? What does he have, and even what, or what does he not have, that even what he has shall be taken away? Are they talking about the same thing, or are they talking about two different things? Dum, 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 dum. That's the Jeopardy music, by the way. Timmy loves it. What's he talking about? To everyone who does not have what? What was driving the first two that wasn't driving the second guy?
The will?
The devotion to the master? These are your things. I'm honest, I'm true, I'm loyal to you. Well, why didn't the third guy, why didn't he even go to the bank? He wasn't worried about the master, he was worried about himself. He didn't have a passion to serve the master. So whatever he did have, i.e. the one manah or whatever, was going to be wasted. It's going to be taken from him and given to somebody who will do it. So I think to everyone who has shall more be given. The have is this desire to please the master, to serve the master, to put even my fears at bay so I can serve the master. But the one who does not have is one who is not driven by that devotion to the master. And to the first guy, increase. To the second guy, well, I can't trust you with that, so I'll just take it away from you. You know, and that's more than, it's more than use it or lose it. I forget how to ride a bike because I've never done it in so long. You know, you lose it or use it. It's not just the atrophy. It's, I'm taking it away from you. You're no longer going to serve me in this capacity. Now, we're not told that the zero mana guy was cast into the outer darkness. We're not told that. We are told that about the talent, or weren't we, the one talent, bind him and cast him out. So this is not really about am I going to heaven or not. It's not about that, is it? I think Jesus is talking to his ten. I'm going away to get my kingdom, and I'm coming back in your lifetime. And I want you to do my business while I'm gone. You do my business while I'm gone, and I'll just increase your abilities and opportunities to do my business. But if you don't, I'll take that away from you. I think it's him motivating them to step into that which was fearful to them at this point in time. You remember what happened? Or you read this in the book of John. You remember what happened after Jesus was crucified, and he's raised from the dead, but really hadn't made much of a splash with him yet. Remember what the seven of the apostles, remember what they did? They went back to the fishing boats and nets, which he had called them away from 3 years earlier. I'll make you fishers of men. They left the boats, they left the nets, they left their father and followed Jesus. Jesus died, and they went back to their boats and their nets, and maybe even to their father. They went back to their business when Jesus called them away from that again. Okay, so they, and I made that point to say that these were timid men, timid in a sort. You know, Peter did cut off the Malchus's ear, but he did it in a realm in which he felt like I'm a gladiator. I'm not someone who's going to endure a lot of public scrutiny and contempt. The one who is faithful in what I give him is going to be increased. Jesus is telling them that before they're thrust into that cauldron. But the one who won't, and you could think of Judas, for example, the one who won't take that away from him. I don't need you doing my business because you don't share my heart. You don't share my passion. I'm willing to die for these people, and you're willing to give up. I'm not going to keep you as part of my team. Because I tell you that everyone who has, verse 26, shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Again, I think he's using the have in both places. He's got two haves. He's using them differently. You have the will and the passion to serve me, you'll be given more than what you have. You don't have the will and the passion to serve me, what you do have will be taken away. Then, verse 27, any thoughts on that? But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, I don't know historically if that's what Archelaus did when he got back. I don't know that. But we're not talking about Archelaus. That was the parable. That was the historical reality that Jesus is appealing to here. Okay? That's that historic reality. Here, what is the application of these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence? What is that? What is that? What do you think that is? These enemies of mine that didn't want me to reign, I've come back with my kingdom, and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to slay them. They're not part of my kingdom, even though they were my subjects at one time. Does that give you any clues, any hints, any thoughts? Anybody? Online or in the audience?
Well, that's probably...
The Jews that had rejected him.
The Jews had Jews are the ones that rejected him. The Jews are the ones that crucified him. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that these Thessalonians had been enduring from their countrymen the same thing that the Jews, Jewish Christians, had been enduring from theirs. I'll start reading in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Does that remind you of Matthew 24? Does me. That they'll fill up the measure of their sins so that upon this, Jesus said in Matthew 23, that upon this generation shall come all the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah. Not upon this generation. Okay? And they fill up the measure of their sins. But back here in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, to the utmost is literally to an end. To an end, to a conclusion. Wrath from God came upon the Jewish people who rejected and killed him to bring them to an end. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. And my personal understanding, and we don't have time to develop this, Devin and I spent a couple years going through the book of Revelation together, but my personal understanding is the book of Revelation is revealing who Jesus really is, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and is seen in his destruction. Chapter 18, the overthrow of Babylon the Great, which is, according to the book itself, the city of Jerusalem. Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation is the city of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Revelation 11, verse 8, the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. But one city in the whole world where their Lord was crucified, it was Jerusalem, and he called it the great city. Chapter 18, the great city, Babylon the Great, was being destroyed. Okay? In chapter 19, there's this picture of Jesus on a horse, a stallion with his battle sword in his hand, just splattered with blood. He was victorious over his enemies at his coming, but that was when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. Again, not developing the whole picture, but just laying it out as I see it. These enemies of mine, this Jewish people who killed me, rejected me, they actually killed me. That's how it sent me back to heaven, this long journey to receive the kingdom, the throne, and then come back to destroy them. And so he did. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So next week we will take him through the gates into Jerusalem. Any thoughts or questions or comments? I know some of what we said here is perhaps new to some ears. And it's certainly not the popular opinion about the book Revelation or the second coming of Jesus. But it is, as far as I have studied, what the Bible was talking about. Any thoughts? Okay, well, that's all I have for you tonight. Appreciate you being here. Bob, I see you there. Are you willing to lead our closing prayer? Got to let him get up and unmute this thing.
Sign my life first.
Yeah, I figured that was the case. Thank you. Let's pray.
God and our Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this past hour of the study of your word, that we might be better able to understand your ways, understand what is pleasing in your eyes, what you want us to do, and you want us to be your servants. Go with us now as we depart. Be with us. Continue to guard, guide, keep, and direct us as you always have in the past. This is our prayer in the name of our Lord, our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you all for populating my screen and populating the room in front of me. My brother Scott is out of town this week, so your presence here tonight is really well appreciated. Thank you. I'm going to bid you all good night so you can go to your respective places, especially Glenn and Jean, who are a couple hours ahead of us, so they can hit the sack. Missy, it's good. Whoops. There you are. Good to see you. Pick some of you up on Sunday and the rest of you next Wednesday. Good night.
Sir, did you get a new camera?
Pardon?
Did you get a new part?
I did. I got me a new camera. And it works a whole lot better than the other new one I got.
I had a question on verse 7.
Now's a good time to... Okay, verse 7. Yes.
When they... is it the people around him that were saying that? Grumbling?
Yeah. Can you guess why the people were grumbling that Jesus would go to see Zacchaeus?
Yeah, but they said he was a sinner, but isn't everybody a sinner? I mean, did they think they didn't sin, or?
You know, just like everybody else, there are some sins that are so bad that you get kicked out of society for them. And there are other sins, everybody does that, so it's no big deal. But the main thing is that who was Zacchaeus? What was he?
A tax collector.
He collected taxes from whom?
Them.
His fellow citizens. Yeah. For whom?
Rome.
The Romans. He was seen as a traitor and a turncoat and the worst kind of scum. Doesn't Jesus know who he is? Mm-hmm. It's kind of like when the woman was crying tears on his feet and wiping them with her hair. Doesn't he, if he really were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman it was that was touching him. You know, who can account for the foibles of society, the things that society promotes as you've got to embrace this or you're just not woke, you know, use our terminology, you're just not woke, you're not good enough to be one of us. However they say it, it's generally the same principle. You're just not good enough. If you really were a Jew, you wouldn't be collecting that money. So you've turned your back on us. You're a sinner. And not saying, when Jesus said, he too is a son of Abraham, and I came to seek and save what was lost. He was not saying that he's lost and you're not. He's saying, my purpose here is to find lost people.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever I do. And obviously their purpose was to alienate and ostracize people they thought were lost without looking at themselves.
Mm.
A lot of that goes on today.
Well, I'm sure some of those good people have done some bad things and they just cover it up.
Or excuse it away. Yeah, cover
yeah.
it up, excuse it away, or it's really nothing. Minimize it. A lot of ways that people keep from embracing the ugly truth about themselves. I don't want to be seen as a sinner.